Timothy 2. We'll be particularly looking at verse 8. Let's hear this chapter. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May God add his blessing to his word as we consider it now. We're looking especially today at verse 8, where Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the title of this sermon is Prayer Everywhere. That even rhymes, doesn't it, children? The outline's fairly simple. Who, where, and how? Sometimes they get a little more complicated than this, but this one worked out very simply. Who, where, and how? That is, who is to be praying in these circumstances? Where should it be happening, and how should it be done? Fairly easy. Let's look at these. I wonder if we remember the general context here. Paul had written to Timothy because there were problems where Timothy was pastoring. There were problems with people who were giving false teaching. It seemed to make sense to them, of course, but it was not in line with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. And so it was out of line. No matter how much it seems to fit in with common sense, no matter how much it seems to fit in with, the fads of the day, no matter how well it seems to fit in with, any other thing, if a teaching is out of line with the Scripture, then it is false. That's very simply it. Now, it may well be that our understanding of the Scripture is incorrect, and then we need to correct that according to the Scripture. But the Scriptures themselves can never be wrong. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a preacher today on the radio who was saying that the evidences that scientists have can in no way contradict the Scripture. Some may interpret the facts. Some may put some significance to facts. Some may make interpretations of facts which indeed conflict with the Scriptures. But the facts themselves never can. Because the facts and the artifacts are all ultimately creations of God, the same God who has given us His inerrant Word. The context, then, is on correcting bad things. And, do you remember, I said a couple of weeks ago when we started the second chapter, that Paul is moving particularly into talking about proper ways of acting, proper ways of behaving in public worship. And that is the closer context still. And so we're talking about prayer in formal worship services, such as we're holding right now. We saw last time that we were in 1 Timothy that there was a great rescue for all people who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word there in those verses that's translated men in our New King James Version in verses 1 through 4 is a word in Greek that means humans. There are two distinct words in the Greek where we sometimes blur together. In Greek, there is a word that means specifically humans, well, specifically in general. That's a funny way to put it, isn't it? And then there is another word that means male as opposed to female, men as opposed to women. And so beforehand here, Paul has been using that word, which means people in general. For them, the gospel is, and for all sorts of people. Do you remember? Kings and common people, rich people and poor people, Jews and Gentiles, philosophers and common runs of folks, people from all sorts of places, people from all sorts of structures, people from all sorts of, well, situations of all kinds. The gospel was fitted for them because all are sinners and all need salvation through the Savior whom God has provided to rescue them. But now, the word here in verse 8 is different. It is the one that specifies men as opposed to women. Thus, in the public worship of God, it is only men who are publicly to lead in the prayers of the congregation. That's why it's entirely appropriate that the elders, who must be men, do so. Well, does this mean that women may not pray at all in the public worship service? No, it does not. They may not, of course, lead in prayer, but they may always pray silently, and they must always follow along, praying along in congregational prayer. And by the way, I don't know that I've mentioned this in a long time. I say that sometimes when I just have 3 weeks ago. But we have in the first worship service on the Sabbath day, we have it there as congregational prayer. I have seen it in other churches as the pastoral prayer. I don't call it that, and there is a reason. Because I am merely leading in prayer. I am not doing all the prayer. You are supposed to be, I trust you are, praying along with me, heeding me as I am praying, and agreeing with me in prayer before the throne of our Father in heaven. We are praying together with me merely leading. You are praying along. It's not only my prayer. We have an approved example in the Scripture of Hannah praying at the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 1:8-20. When disappointed yet again, she comes to the tabernacle along with her husband and his other wife, and she has no child again. And before God's high priest, she is praying that God would give her a son. Do you remember that? Now, she was kind of moving her lips. And we see that Eli, I guess he'd been around his drunken sons too often, thought she was drunk. And she corrected him, saying, "No, no, I was praying." And Eli, perhaps a little bit chagrined, a little embarrassed, said, "Well, may the Lord give you what you're praying for." And that's indeed what happened. As she was able to present to him shortly in the next few years, little Samuel, for whom she had prayed. But here we're talking in formal public worship that leading in prayer is only to be done by men. But that does not keep, by no means, the sisters from praying during the worship service, silently or along with the elders. Now, where is this to be done? Well, it's kind of summed up by saying everywhere. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, this does not mean? Because we're talking once again, folks, about formal public worship such as we are engaged in right now. This does not mean that only men are to pray anywhere, that only men are to lead in prayer anywhere. Again, that is the case for the public worship of God, but in that particular limited situation. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying that prayer in formal public worship is not limited. It's not somehow tied only to the tabernacle, or somehow tied only to the temple, or that it was only to be done in the land of Israel. It could be anywhere where there was an assembly, a congregation, a church of God's people. Oh yes, it could be in the Roman province of Judea. It could be in the city of Jerusalem. It could be in the court of the men of the very temple, which was not yet destroyed when Paul wrote this to Timothy. All of that would be appropriate. But it would be appropriate, too, in Chloe's house near the town of Corinth, or in another congregation in that presbytery in Cenchrea. It would be all right as well in one of the congregations around Antioch. It would be all right in the presbytery of Ephesus. It would be, which is where Paul is talking to Timothy. It would be all right in any of the congregations in the presbytery of Rome. In short, public worship and the prayer in it was not at that time, nor is it at this time, tied to any particular place. Wherever the people of God are meeting, wherever they are in formal worship led by the elders, that is where men are to be praying. They're not limited to someplace else. We saw just last week that people from every tribe and language and people and nation, as John writes in Revelation 5:9, are saved in the rescue. So prayer should go up from public worship all over the world. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this, how wonderful it is that there is a constant on the Lord's Day, there is a constant moving around the world of the worship of God. Now, we're not set to a particular time. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that, oh, for example, 11 o'clock in the morning on the Sabbath day, wherever you are, that's where you are to be worshiping in the world. But that's a very common time, at least in the Western world. How wonderful it is that as it becomes a certain time out in the mid-Pacific, on the Lord's Day, worship is going on there. And it goes all the way around the world as the globe spins around. People are waking up and beginning their Lord's Day. People are waking up and adding to the praise. People, as the world goes around, are rejoicing in their resurrected Lord. That's kind of a wonderful spectacle. At least it is for me when I think about it. You know, back 100 years ago, it was being bragged that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Sadly, the sun has set on it. But the sun never sets on the reign, on the rule, on the empire of God's mediatorial king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, also, here's a ground of optimism for the gospel. Prayer shall go up from all over the world. As we pointed out from Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now the third question is how? How should we be praying? How should we do this? Paul says here, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I sometimes pray at prayer meeting, in opening us up, that God would guide us in the matter of our prayer, that is what we're to be praying for, and in the manner that He would allow us to pray in a proper way. And there are a couple of things to look at here. And frankly, there's something a little uncomfortable for me here, but I can't get around it. Maybe it's because I had some playing around, in a manner of speaking, with charismatic stuff when I was in college. But when I go to worship services, particularly in the RPA church, and I start seeing people lift up their hands and all this, I get a little nervous. It's associations I've had. And I must say here that the lifting of holy hands seems to be perhaps a cultural thing. Maybe. Since there's no appeal here to creation. No appeal here to the way man has been created. Nevertheless, even if I'm correct and it's not commanded in every situation, in every part of the world, and even if I feel a little uncomfortable about it, and maybe some of you do too, it's certainly okay to do. It is certainly allowable. And neither I nor you can ultimately object to it really any further. I guess it's okay for us to feel funny, but we sure may not object to others doing it. It's merely a preference. And I hope this is an example to you that if our preferences get in the way of Scripture, our preferences, or let me be more specific, my preferences must die. It is okay to do this. It seems to be a body posture that demonstrates dependence and supplication, seeking the hand of the Lord to do for us what we cannot do in order that He might be glorified. There are a number of postures in prayer shown forth in the Scripture, all of which are good. It is proper to stand in prayer, just as you would not sit down and take your leisure if you were called in to have a visit with the Queen of England. Even though she's not your queen, you'd accord her the courtesy of standing before her, I trust. How much more the great King of all the world? We kneel sometimes in prayer, or at least in Scripture, it's perfectly fine to do so, just as someone might kneel before a sovereign as well, showing their submission, showing their subjection, and dependence upon the King. And certainly we are that way before God. Sometimes in the Scripture, people are portrayed as lying flat on their face before God. We sometimes use the old word prostrated. They are falling flat before God. And again, it's showing complete submission, complete yielding to Him. It's showing humility before the great God, the glorious God, and at the same time, our own dependence upon Him. I was reading in a commentator who said our own Western practice of folding our hands and closing our eyes is okay. And the reason we do it is to keep outer distractions away, but certainly that is not something commanded in Scripture. That's a human expedient. You may do it, but it's not necessary. Certainly, he said, and it seems to me that this is a good point to make, slouching before God is certainly not a proper prayer attitude. In any case, proper outer form is a good thing. Proper inner form, that is essential. And so he is saying here, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We must have the proper heart attitude as we come before God in prayer. Anger and disputing are completely incompatible with prayer, whatever the circumstances. It's especially inappropriate in the context here of public worship, where we profess to be all one in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters who love one another, even as Christ has loved us. But it's impossible elsewhere as well. Men, I've pointed this out to you before. Well, the only adult men, yeah, that's you and me, Paul. Okay? But anyone who may be listening in, men, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you want to stymie your prayers? You want to cut off your prayer life altogether, its usefulness and everything? Well, start dishonoring your wife and being a fool and a tyrant with her. You'll find out how well that works or doesn't in prayer. Another example might be something we sing occasionally from Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so if you're thinking about, to use a really big and obvious example, if you're thinking about and plotting your next bank robbery, don't expect that God's going to be hearing your prayer. All right? If you are thinking about how you're going to lie yourself out of a situation, don't be thinking that your prayers are going to be answered. Paul had written, as a matter of fact, to the Ephesians some few years before he wrote to Timothy here about proper dealing with anger in Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 32. And by the way, not all anger is sinful. Paul is talking about how you can deal with anger in a godly way and in a sinful way. But again, if we let the anger burn, if we let it simmer, if we let it burst out, if we let it last beyond, well, a nightfall, we are sinning and our prayers are going to be hindered. We can't find effective prayer where there is, as Paul writes here, wrath and doubting, which leads me to the doubting. We are told in Scripture that we are to believe when we pray, to trust that God will hear us, God will act in a way that is consistent with His glory and our good. If we are doubting, God is not going to bless that. And what is the point of our praying if we are doubting? Why should we call out to God to do something when we're thinking in the back of our heads, well, He's not going to do this. Or God can't do that. What is the point of our praying except maybe outwardly showing off? It's really, really stupid. Now, what would cause the anger and disputing? If Paul is talking about this here, surely it must be in the context that there in the Ephesian presbytery where Timothy was working at the time, there must have been some anger. There must have been some disputing. What would be causing that? Well, it's the very false teaching that we were talking about before, that Paul had earlier written about. The same false teaching which must be eliminated. And something else that goes along with that false teaching, and usually goes along with all false teaching, a puffed up self-regard. An awful lot of false teaching comes along for people or from people who think that they are intellectual giants. And they've come up with some brilliant new idea, and people should be listening to them because they can tell everybody what's what. They think they are so smart. A better regard to God's grace and their own sinfulness is a good cure for that, of course. But until and unless that comes, why, what develops is strife and dispute and anger. So let us take a little something from this. If we profess to be in Jesus Christ, let us, in the context of public worship, be praying along with the leaders God has given us. Let us be swift to do so wherever in the world we are for this. Let us trust that God indeed will be honored and praised and glorified, and He shall have that praise and honor and glory. He has decreed it throughout all the world. And lastly, may be that God will give us grace to love one another, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us again and again and again. And may we come in prayer together without anger, without strife. May we come together without pride. May we come together in prayer without doubting, trusting that He who has promised will bring it to pass and will indeed work through the prayers of His people offered everywhere. Amen. We sang from Psalm 5 just a few moments ago, and that was talking about in the morning God will hear our prayer that we have arranged. Now we'll sing from the psalm beforehand, Psalm 4, but it is a psalm about evening prayer. Now I guess going from 4 to 5 is more of the Hebrew order of things, such as we find in the book of Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning, and there was the blank day. We tend more to think of morning to evening. That's the way in our minds we think of it, which is why I reversed these two. But in any case, we will sing here now from Psalm 4a, and this, as I say, speaks of evening prayer. Whatever the time, whatever the place, may we be giving that prayer from the heart.